Okay, this what we're going to do today is wrap up the hermeneutics part of the Dabney curriculum, which I say wrap up. It really still leaves us with a lot that will be uncovered. But what I want to do this morning is basically sort of give you a bird's eye overview of as many different things as I can. That means we won't go into as much depth with some of these things as we could if we had more time, and we'll still leave some things out. For example, we probably won't get to application at all, and I also had some stuff on the history of interpretation, and we probably just won't get to that. But what I'm going to do is talk about metaphor here in this lecture, and we'll see how far I get. Possibly also talk some about poetics, if I'm able to keep things brief. And then probably in the second lecture, talk some about the literary structures in the Bible and literary techniques that biblical writers use. So a lot of stuff there. We'll leave a lot of stuff on the cutting room floor, but hopefully we'll focus on things that are central and that are helpful. Well, let me open us with prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings to us. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. We thank you that those gathered here have come with a desire to learn, a desire to know you better, to know your word better. Father, to be sanctified by your truth, by the working of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would accomplish these ends today, that you would draw us together as you draw us closer to you, that you would give us a deeper and more profound understanding of who you are, that we might be captivated by your majesty and your brilliance and your excellencies. Father, help us to see who you are in all your glory. Father, we pray that you would help us now, that you would be with us, that you would be the teacher this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to start off talking about metaphor. Metaphor is really at the heart of the biblical worldview. Now, that may seem like a really bold claim. After all, we're probably used to thinking of metaphor as something that's just for poets or maybe for preachers or that kind of thing, but not really something for theologians. Metaphor is something that's there to be used for ornamental purposes, and that's about it. But actually, there's much more to metaphor. Metaphor is it's rooted in a very profound biblical theology, and even when non-Christians use metaphor, in a sense, they're borrowing capital from our worldview in order to make metaphor work. Well, what do we mean by metaphor? Let's start with a quick definition. I'll just give you a broad definition. Metaphor is a way of expressing truth using one area of knowledge as a window through which to see something about another area. One area of knowledge or one thing within the creation becomes a window or a lens through which we come to know about some other aspect of the creation. So metaphor is rooted in these correspondences or connections between things. It's in that sense, we could say metaphor is really a way of thinking about all of reality, that all of reality is interconnected, that there's this web that ties things together, and so we can freely relate things together and use one object in order to explain another. And of course, metaphor is pervasive throughout Scripture. You can't read a page of Scripture without encountering one metaphor after another. Think of just some very simple metaphors that Jesus uses. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the gate for the sheep," in John chapter 10. The facts about sheep and about sheepfolds and gates and shepherds, these things become a window for understanding the relationship that Jesus sustains with his people. There's an analogy between these things. There's a metaphor. We reason from one thing to another. We see one thing through the lens of another. And so we can start to reflect on ways in which Jesus is like a shepherd to us. Now, there are several objections that come up when you start talking about metaphor, several objections to the use of metaphor. Some of these are ancient objections. Some of these are more modern objections. And, of course, there are even postmodern objections in an odd sort of way to metaphor. One objection is that metaphor is arbitrary. Another objection is that metaphor, while it can be used, the problem with metaphor is that it's just not very precise. It's not really suitable for communicating truth because of its built-in ambiguity. Well, let's deal with that second objection first. Metaphor and precision, metaphor and truth. One way to respond to that is by pointing out that literal language, even when it's used in a very technical or scientific kind of way, is actually not as precise as we often think. And this is something that's important, I think, for biblical exegesis because, as we talked about last time, there's been this pressure to treat exegesis or to treat hermeneutics as a science, to hold science up as the model and to seek for that kind of precision and so forth. But we simply don't have that in the scriptures. Consider the way that words work. Consider meanings of words. Some people might imagine that words in the Bible have a kind of special technical precision and that therefore they automatically give us these fixed, rigid categories of truth. Now, to a certain extent, that's true, but that can easily be taken too far, and I think often has been taken too far. The meaning of any given word in a natural language will always have fuzzy boundaries around it. Every word in any given vocabulary is going to be involved in a give and take between intention and extension, or between precision and scope or range. There's not this infinite precision, but there's kind of this fuzziness around the edge. A really good book, and one thing I want to try to do is recommend to you several good books as we move through this today, because I can't cover everything in the kind of depth that it needs. But Vern Poitras, who used to be a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, has written a book called Symphonic Theology, where he deals with this quite a bit, the way that words work. And he talks about different words that have he uses several really good examples to show that words in general have a kind of fuzziness about them. So, for example, the word miracle. As soon as you start to try to define the word miracle, you run into all kinds of problems. For example, we might look to certain events in Scripture and say that these things are miracles, like the plagues on Egypt or the things that Jesus did in the gospel accounts. And we might say, okay, well, these are divinely, powerful acts that reveal something about who God is. But then, you might hear somebody refer to the birth of a child as a miracle. And you say, well, that's a kind of ordinary event. I mean, there are, thousands or, I don't know how many children, but lots of children born every day, obviously. How can that be miraculous? Well, we're sliding somewhere on that scale of what the word actually means, of how that word works. Regeneration would be another term where there's this kind of give and take. I'm sure a lot of you who've been around Auburn Avenue and the controversy and so forth for any period of time have seen this worked out with the term regeneration, how in the history of theology the term itself has undergone a lot of meaning. And while it's gotten more and more precise, it's actually moved further and further away from the way that term is used in the scriptures. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with stipulating a meaning for that term and then using it within a system, but we've got to always remember that that's not the only possible meaning of that term. And actually, when we go to read the Bible, we've got to be careful to not read that meaning into the scriptures where it's not actually the most natural meaning of the term. So we try to use a term narrowly, it won't be very useful because its range is so slim, and if we try to use it widely, then it becomes rather vague. And this is why we have problems communicating so often, is because of the slippage of our words in this way. There's always this sliding scale that words have between being very precise and being general. How do we figure out how precise a given term is meant to be used? Well, Poitras points out that it's always a matter of context. Its usage in a system of words, in a sentence or paragraph or what have you, is what determines meaning. But meaning is never infinitely precise, and so there will always be some fluidity, some fuzziness, and this is just part of what it means to be finite creatures. And this is true, and I think this is part of how we defend metaphor. This is true even when philosophers and theologians invent some kind of technical vocabulary on their own. For example, Thomas Kuhn, probably a lot of you are familiar with his book, The Structure of Scientific Revolution, very important book in the history of science and really the history of philosophy. Kuhn is trying to show us how science works and how science makes progress, and he uses this term paradigm, which of course now is a very common everyday sort of term, thanks to Kuhn, but at the time it wasn't. But one of the critics of Kuhn pointed out that in his attempt to show how science works through paradigm shifts, that Kuhn actually ends up using the word paradigm over 20 different ways in his book. So there's this whole question, what is a paradigm? Well, Kuhn himself, who's sort of the master of what it means to understand something in terms of a paradigm, doesn't necessarily have a settled definition. He's always sliding back and forth between different meanings and often quite unaware of it in his text, in his book. You've got this in systematic theology as well, where sometimes there is an attempt to be more precise than Scripture itself or to force Scripture or particular texts to answer questions that they weren't designed to answer, or creating a specialized vocabulary that really then comes to serve as kind of a lexical priesthood between us and the Bible. You know, the Roman Catholics say you have to have the magisterium to interpret the Bible. Protestants sometimes are prone to say you have to have this, set of definitions, this master list of terms and their meanings in order to interpret the Bible. So our language, even at its most literal, does not give us a transparent window onto the world. There's this issue that all of our language lacks precision. Now, we can also turn this around and say, while metaphor is not infinitely precise and certainly does have a kind of vagueness or ambiguity built into it and does leave a lot of work to the interpreter, because as soon as you say Jesus is like a shepherd, you have to start to pick out the features of shepherds that are found in Jesus. And so it leaves you there with quite a bit of interpretive work. We can also say that because we are creatures, all of our knowledge is metaphorical in some way. See, metaphor is not arbitrary. Metaphor is inescapable. One thing that you see is that metaphor is built into the very way that God has made us. It's built into the very way that God has made the world. It's actually built into God's own being, we could say. Finite human beings can only have knowledge of real truth through metaphor or through analogy. We cannot learn anything except by analogy with what we already know, and that is why God uses metaphor so pervasively in Scripture. So metaphor is not an arbitrary human convention, but it's something that God has put into the creation. It's something that God has built into history and built into Scripture by design, and done so as a reflection of Himself. So God has fabricated all these metaphors in the creation, and these metaphors are revelatory of Himself, and these metaphors then can be used in all kinds of other ways. So we could say metaphor is not invented, metaphors are discovered. When we craft a metaphor, we are not, in a sense, inventing some new truth, but we are discovering some correspondence, some connection that God has already built into the creation. To get at this, let me use an example from Doug Wilson. He's got a good illustration for this. He asked the question, and I don't remember where this is, which book of his or whatnot, but he asked the question, which of these two sentences is more precise? God is immutable, that'd be sentence one, or the second sentence, God is like a mountain, unchanging. Now, in terms of technical precision, we might say that the first sentence seems more truthful. After all, we could point out all kinds of ways in which God is not like a mountain. After all, He's infinitely bigger than a mountain. He's uncreated, whereas mountains are part of the creation. Mountains actually do change over time through erosion and so forth. But while that second sentence, God is like a mountain, unchanging, is less precise, I would argue that it actually conveys more truth about who God is. It conveys more of the grandeur and the majesty and these other kinds of aspects of God's character than that first statement does, which is stated in more literal language. In other words, it while it may lack precision, it actually communicates to us more truth. There's more potential for transformation when you look at the second statement than at the first. So what metaphor lacks in precision, because in comparing the two objects, in this case God and a mountain, there are all kinds of similarities, but there are also differences, so there's a lack of precision there. But what it lacks in precision, it gains in truth content. And so in that sense, we can say less is more. Less precision actually means more truth gets communicated. Some of these things I just need to skip so we can move ahead. Now, remember I said part of the problem is that if you object to metaphor by saying, well, metaphor lacks precision, we can admit that that's true, then we can come back around and say, well, actually, our literal language is not nearly as precise as we think it is. Well, here's a case where that's really true. God is a mountain. God is like a mountain, unchanging. Yeah, that lacks precision because there are all kinds of ways in which God is not like a mountain. But then take that literal statement, God is immutable. Start to try to define the term immutable, and you run into all kinds of ambiguities. What does it mean for God to be immutable? How do we relate God's immutability to the fact that He acts within His time and space creation? How do we relate His immutability to the fact that He created? So at one point He was not a creator, then He became the creator. At one point He was not incarnate, and then He became incarnate in the man Jesus Christ. How do we deal with these fact with all these things that we see God doing in Scripture, with His involvement in history and the flux that's in history and so forth? How do we relate that back to His unchangeability? Well, we can say really what we mean by immutability is God's characteristics or God's attributes do not increase or diminish over time. And we can start to try to wrestle through it that way. But the thing is, that word immutable is not nearly as precise as we might think if we just take it at face value. As soon as we start to unpack what is tied up in the word immutability, we run into some really hard questions. How do we relate immutability to the inter-Trinitarian relations which have been going on from all eternity, which have, you know, where we talk about the filiation of the Son and the spiration of the Spirit. How do we relate immutability to, you know, to those relationships and that kind of thing? And it becomes rather difficult. It starts to get pretty fuzzy. And so we say, well, actually, that literal propositional statement was not nearly as precise as we might have thought. The other thing I want to point out here is that, you know, sometimes there's a tendency to want to translate metaphor into propositional truth, and even to say that's really the task of the interpreter is to take all these metaphors in Scripture and translate them into more scientifically precise language. And certainly sometimes we have to do that. There's no question that that's part of what we have to do as interpreters and teachers of the Bible. At the same time, we need to recognize the fact that there are some things that are communicated through metaphor that simply cannot be reduced to literal language. I tried to do this a minute ago when I said God is like a mountain. While there are all kinds of dissimilarities between God and a mountain, part of what a statement like that does is it inspires you with a kind of awe and the sense of grandeur that you have when you stand before a mountain and you're in awe of how huge this big piece of rock is. And then that's something like, by analogy, that's something like the kind of awe that we ought to have when we stand before God. The problem is that you cannot translate all that's bound up in that statement, God is like a mountain unchanging. You cannot take what's there and simply translate everything that's bound up in that over into literal propositional language. And actually, when you make that kind of translation, something is always bound to get lost. It's not as though literal and metaphorical statements could be easily substituted one for another. So we can't just think of translate as the work of interpretation then as translating the metaphors into literal propositional statements. That simply doesn't work. And we're bound to lose something when we do that. Now, let's continue to think about this, particularly in terms of precision. Evangelicals, and here by that I just mean those who have a high view of Scripture, have always claimed that though the Bible is true in all that it says, it does not give us infinite precision. The Bible is true in all that it says. The Bible says exactly what God wants it to say, but it's written in finite human language, and therefore it's not absolutely precise, particularly when you start to talk about the doctrine of inerrancy. What does it mean for Scripture to not have any errors? This kind of thing comes up. You know, what does it mean for Scripture not have any errors? Well, it doesn't mean that the Scriptures give us some kind of absolutely scientifically precise truth. Rather, it means that Scripture is true in the way that God intended for it to be true. It's true, but it's not exhaustively true in the sense that it doesn't say everything that could be said. It doesn't pin things down with that kind of infinite precision. In fact, if it did, obviously we would not be able to deal with it. It would be, for one thing, a lot larger. And another thing, it would be so pedantic that it would not be helpful to us in the way that it is, in the way that God actually gave it. See, God's purpose in Scripture is to communicate truth that shapes His people, to communicate truth in a way that it transforms His people, not to state truth in the most precise form possible. Now, I do think the Bible is precise. I do think it carries with it accuracy and certainty and a kind of precision, but often not the kind of ultra-precision that people living in a scientific age would want to have. And again, we've already seen how this is true of Scripture's theological vocabulary. What we might think of as highly technical terms like regeneration or covenant or faith, you know, or these kinds of terms don't have the kind of precision that we often want to attach to them. They're often used in a variety of ways in Scripture. Sometimes there's some ambiguity built in, that sort of thing. And so we need to be careful, particularly when we do systematic theology, that we don't overreach, that we don't overdo it in our quest for some kind of precision. We should also recognize that theology itself makes use of metaphors, even systematic theology. For example, systematic theologians will speak of Adam and Christ as federal heads. That kind of language comes in particularly in the 16th and 17th centuries to speak of Adam and Christ as federal heads. Well, here a metaphor is taken from a political context with the rise of federal politics and that kind of thing, a federal understanding of the political order, and is applied to the way that Adam and Christ stand as representatives of two humanities, two groups of people. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just pointing out that theologians themselves, when they need to explain things, they often reach for metaphors. And of course, they generally take metaphors from the world around them. And as those metaphors change, because the world around us changes, the way theology does its work will often change. If you read how Anselm explains the whole doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which he's really a pioneer in the 12th century, coming to this understanding of a propitiatory understanding of Christ's work on the cross and substitutionary atonement and so forth, he reaches out for a lot of metaphors in his own day, in the feudal economy of his own day, the feudal society. And in the same way, those 16th and 17th century theologians were using political metaphors from their day to explain what Adam and Christ had done, how they sustained these relationships to their people. Have to be careful there, of course, because we don't want to let extra biblical metaphors control the way we read the text. But it's also entirely appropriate to explain the Bible in terms of the world around us, explain God's truth in this way. The early Christian theologians did this with the Trinity. They drew on terms from philosophy of the day, like substance and person. And they transformed the meaning of those terms, but those were metaphorical terms of the day. They took those terms and put them to use in doing their work of defining the Trinity. So we can say then that metaphor is inescapable. It's built into God's world. We should not simply try to translate the metaphorical language of Scripture into abstract literal language. We may do that for certain reasons at certain times, but often we're better off just letting the metaphors stand as they are and dealing with them accordingly. And recognizing that those metaphors actually can end up communicating more truth than more literal propositional language does quite often. Now, let me give you another example of this, dealing with the whole objection based on precision. One thing we didn't really get to talk about here is biblical rhetoric, ways in which techniques or devices which the biblical authors, and of course God standing behind those authors, techniques or strategies of rhetorical persuasion. And the Bible is just a gold mine of rhetorical strategy and so forth, and it'd be wonderful to look at it. And I think metaphor plays into that as well, because metaphor can captivate us. It captivates the imagination. It draws not just the mind in, but it tugs at the heart. These kinds of things. These are things that make metaphor important. One time when I was in graduate school at University of Texas, I had written a paper in one of my philosophy courses there for a professor, and I'd actually used a couple controlling metaphors in the paper that I used again and again throughout the whole paper. And I had to go in and talk to my professor about the paper, and he said, actually my problem with your paper here is your persistent use of metaphor. You need to just say it. You need to put these things in more literal and more precise language. And so I said to him, well, what's your problem with metaphor? Why do you not like metaphor? And he said, well, he thought for just a minute. He said, metaphorical language just doesn't measure up to literal language in terms of precision. And I said, oh, so you're saying that language is something we can take a ruler to and measure in order to check its precision. I said, look, don't you understand? You just used a metaphor to try to explain to me why metaphor is not adequate. It's kind of like arguing against the existence of air. You're breathing all the while. You're relying on the very thing that you're arguing against. So I had kind of trapped him, which he didn't really like too much. These professors don't seem to care for that kind of thing. But basically, I wanted to press this point. Why did he think that literal language was so superior to metaphorical language? And he started to backpedal, and he said, well, you know what I mean. And I said, well, yeah, exactly. You used a metaphor, and I still know exactly what you meant. That's the problem. Now, usually I'm not that quick on my feet, But the reason I was able to think about that at that particular moment was I had just been reading in George Kennedy's book, one of his books on rhetoric. And he looks at two authors, two modern authors, that when this whole scientific mindset of the Enlightenment and so forth really arises in Western culture, two of the real leaders there, of course, are John Locke and Thomas Hobbes. And both Locke and Hobbes attacked metaphor. And a lot of this has to do with the way metaphor was used and understood in the medieval world and that kind of thing. But one thing that Kennedy points out is that when they attack metaphor, in the very paragraphs of their writings where they go to attack metaphor, they use one metaphor after another. Now, the reason they don't notice that that's what they're doing is that most of the metaphors they use are what we would call dead metaphors. A dead metaphor is when a metaphor just becomes so common you don't even think of it as a metaphor anymore. But it still is. And if you reflect on the language that you use, you will find that that these metaphors are just pervasive. Dead metaphor is metaphorical, as though the word was once alive and now it's dead. You know, that we're using metaphor even to talk about that. But it's just striking what Kennedy points out with Locke and Hobbes, the way that they use metaphor, even as they attack metaphor. And so their attack on metaphor really is self-refuting. Hobbes, for example, says things like this: in seeking the precise truth. So here you've got two metaphors right off the bat. Truth is like an object that we can seek for, and it can be measured for its precision. He says, metaphor entangles us in words. Well, you bet it does. And the more we struggle, the more entangled we become. So words are like a rope that you can get tied up in, you know. He talks about how we use words as though they were tools. He talks about minds being full of light, purging language of its ambiguity. The mind full of light, there's obviously a metaphor in this whole idea that our language can be purged. He says using metaphor is, quote, wandering amongst innumerable absurdities, as though using metaphor was like this staggering around, you know, wandering around. So again, there's this mythical idea that non-metaphorical language is ultra-precise. And actually, Hobbes is at the root of a lot of this. Hobbes wanted to make language into a kind of geometry. That, in fact, is another metaphor that he uses. And so his whole philosophy, and you can just see how pervasive this becomes after Hobbes, his whole philosophy is based on this premise that you define certain key terms which become the axioms in your system, and then you can deduce everything from that. Okay? And you can almost see in some ways how the Westminster Confession works this way, or at least it can be abused and treated this way. You've got a bunch of terms. What is justification? What is sanctification? What is adoption? What is God? All these questions. And they kind of become these master definitions from which you can deduce everything else. Well, that's what Hobbes does. He sets out to define these certain terms, and then that gives you your master system. Those terms are defined so precise that now you can just deduce everything you need to know from them. And this idea certainly has been very powerful in the modern world. You see it all the time now in commentaries on books of the Bible, where the commentator acts as though you could interpret Scripture with a slide rule and a T-square, and it's like doing geometry. It's like doing mathematics. You've got the meanings of the terms, and you just plug them in, and you deduce everything from that. But texts are not objects that can be treated this way, especially the Bible. Words do not have decimal points. It simply doesn't work that way. As Doug Wilson has said, Jesus is the Word made flesh, not the integer made flesh. And so interpretation has got to perceive that and appreciate that. It's got to appreciate metaphor for what it is. Now, another thing here, if we had more time, another interesting thing to do would be to go in and show how, I've shown you how theologians use metaphor, I've shown you how philosophers use metaphor. Another interesting thing to do would be to look at how scientists use metaphor. Those who are supposed to be purging their worldview of metaphor use metaphor all the time. And there have been some really good books written on this, and I meant to write down the title, but I think one is by, I think her name is Mary Black, and it's called like Making Metaphors or something like that. But it has to do with the way scientists use metaphor in order to get at their work, in order to design experiments and come up with theories and hypotheses and so forth. Even when scientists talk about law, they're speaking in a highly metaphorical way. Objects that obey certain laws. Well, again, that's highly metaphorical. We're taking things from our human world of human society where we have people who obey laws, and we're projecting that into the non-human creation and saying, well, these things, you know, they've got, there's a master, there's a ruler, there are laws to be obeyed and so forth. But we won't spend any time on that. And I'll recommend here C.S. Lewis's book, The Discarded Image, is very helpful on some of these things, particularly sort of a metaphorical way of looking at the world. It's basically an examination of the medieval worldview and the way it was informed by Scripture and so forth. Now, there may have been some reasons within the Christian tradition itself that the Enlightenment came to react so strongly against metaphor. The medieval church, of course, was very friendly towards metaphor, but the defenses that were given of metaphor were not always adequate. I think last time or at various points along the way, I've singled out Augustine's book on Christian doctrine and praised it. And one thing that I like about Augustine's book there is it's one of the first books in the Christian tradition that really appreciated the eloquence and literary artistry of Scripture. The Scripture is not just a textbook, but it's a book of poems and stories and symbols and rituals and so forth. And Augustine appreciates all that. He appreciates the literary techniques and the literary architecture of Scripture. But here I do want to offer a mild critique of Augustine. Because Augustine, when he deals with metaphors found within Scripture, he does not give a fully adequate account. He takes the book of Song of Solomon as his example, and he says that it can be read literally or metaphorically, which most theologians throughout history have recognized about the Song of Solomon. It can be read at this metaphorical level about Christ and the church, or Yahweh and Israel, that sort of thing, or it can be read at a more literal level between book of love poems between Solomon and his actual bride, or one of the 900 brides. Yeah. How romantic, I know. That would be a good argument for the metaphorical reading, I suppose. But anyway, I think that's true. It can be read at these two different levels at least, and applied in these two different ways. Now, Augustine says that he likes the metaphorical reading better because it gives him more pleasure. Which, again, in a way I could see how that would be true. But when he actually seeks to explain why biblical authors use metaphor, his reasoning comes up short. He gives two reasons. He says, first, things discovered with metaphor, it's more difficult to discover what is being said. You have to do some work to actually come to understand metaphor, to understand what's being said. But he says that whole process itself brings you pleasure and satisfaction as a reader, and actually then you're more likely to remember the lessons that you arrived at because you had to work through the metaphor and sift through what was being said. There's more satisfaction in that. You're more likely to remember the lesson. And so in that sense, we could say there's rhetorical value to it. It's more transformative. It's more captivating. You actually end up communicating more truth in a substantial way if you use metaphor. But in the process of saying all this, he ends up making the Bible's use of metaphor look somewhat pragmatic and arbitrary. He does not ground metaphor in God himself. He does not ground metaphor clearly enough in the way God has made the world, that metaphor just is. And it just is because of the way God has created things, because of the way God has ordained things. It looks like metaphor is just a literary technique and nothing more than that. It's sort of like metaphor becomes this game for readers to play, and because they enjoy playing it, they remember what they've learned through it, but there's really nothing more to it than that. And I don't think that's an adequate account of metaphor. He also says that there's, quote, hardly anything taught obscurely by metaphor which is not also taught plainly or literally. Now notice here, metaphor is obscure, propositional statements are clear, and we've already seen how that's just not the case at all. Metaphor is actually more clear than we think, and our literal language is far less precise than we're inclined to think. And again, I doubt that that's true anyway. Again, this just assumes that metaphorical language and literal language can easily be substituted one for the other, and that's just not the case. There's something about metaphorical language that is irreducible. You can't just restate metaphorical truths in literal propositions. Something will always get lost in that work of translation, or some things will get added in that were not there to begin with, and then you have to deal with that problem as well. And so when it's all said and done, you can almost sense a little bit of embarrassment on Augustine's part that Scripture uses so much metaphor. It's almost like, why didn't they just say it, like they meant it? Why didn't they just state it straightforwardly? And he fails to appreciate the depth and the richness that is there in biblical metaphor. Now, several centuries later, Thomas Aquinas takes up this same question, why does Scripture use metaphor? And actually, I think he does a good bit better job of giving a biblical account. He argues that spiritual truths are properly taught using corporeal things because, after all, this is suitable to our nature. And so he starts to ground metaphor more clearly in a doctrine of creation. But even then, I don't think that he goes far enough with it. I've already talked about Aquinas a good bit, and so I won't say any more about him. We've talked about his quadriga and that kind of thing, and how he finds metaphor not just in the creation, but also in history, that typology is a kind of metaphorical system as well, and those things are helpful. But he still doesn't give a full account of metaphor. What we need to understand is that creation itself is designed as a system of metaphors, that God has designed creation in such a way that everything is related to everything else, and everything is related to God, and so everything can be used as a window onto who God is, and everything can be used to explain everything else. And see, this is how we can begin to build up a knowledge of the world. This is to say that when we use metaphor, we are going with the grain of creation, not against it. We are going with the way God has made us, with the way God has made the world, not against us. Now, that's not to say we can't misuse metaphor. You can use metaphor in a way that obviously communicates falsehood. But my point here is that metaphor itself goes with the way God made the world. It goes with the grain of creation. God can be compared to things in the creation because creation itself was designed to reveal God. You can think of creation as one giant metaphor of God. See, if two things are metaphorically related, it means there are similarities and differences. It means that they're related analogously. Well, what is God like? God shows us himself through the created order. What is God like? He's like the world, only different. And then you can pick out particular objects in the world the way Scripture does. God's like a mountain, only different. God is like an eagle, only different. He's like a lion, only different. He's like man. Man is the ultimate metaphor of God, the very image of God. That's kind of the metaphor of metaphors, you can take that to be. But this is what God has done. God has created the world in such a way that it serves as a metaphorical system of who he is. So creation itself is metaphorical. And I think we've already talked about this in the past, how creation can be understood as God's poetry. And in fact, in the Septuagint, the word that is used for God's work of creation is the term poesis, from which we get our term poet, poetry, poem, that sort of thing. So God is the great poet. And of course, poetry is something that by its very nature is metaphorical. And by its very nature is excessive. It goes beyond what is needed to what is beautiful and what is captivating. God didn't need to create in order to meet some need internal to himself. Rather, he created as the overflow and the outflow of his joy in himself and his love for himself among the three persons of the Trinity. His joy by nature wants to share itself. And that's why God created, not out of some deficiency, but out of his excess. See, there's a surplus to God, and that's why we have creation. That's why we exist. If you follow Genesis 1 out, you see that. And Genesis 1 presents itself really not so much as a prose account of creation as it does really a song about God's work of creation. And if you start to look at the cadences and the rhythm of the text and so forth, you realize that this is probably, and I'm not at all questioning the historicity of it, that God created in 6 days. And then rested on the seventh. But what I do want to point out to you is that while it's history, it's also poetry. It's really a song. And I think actually Tolkien realized this, because when Tolkien, in his sub-creation, his myth, the world is created through song, and I think that's really what you have. If the word and the spirit are there, you have words put to music. God speaks the world into being, and his spirit is there, but everywhere else in the scripture where you find the spirit is associated with music. And so it makes sense to say that if God is speaking, so you have the Father speaking, the Son is the Word, and then the Spirit is there hovering above the creation. This is a three-part symphony through which God creates. Now, you come to the climax of it in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, where we're told that man is made in the image of God. So God is making a creature like himself. a creature that is like God, only different. Or we could say a finite copy, a finite replication of who God is. But if you're just reading through the Bible and you start with Genesis 1:1 and then you get to verses 26 to 28 and you say, okay, man is made in God's image, and you ask, well, what does it mean to be God's image bearer? Well, the place to start is really with the first 25 verses of Genesis and say, okay, what do we see God doing? And that's what man is going to image. Well, what has God shown about himself in the previous 25 verses? Well, whatever else it means to be made in God's image, it certainly means that man is a speaker, he's a maker, he's a poet. There's going to be a kind of poetic excess in all that man does, and we see this in every dimension of life. How does Adam greet Eve after she's created? Not with some kind of grunt, but with a song. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. God has been singing creation into being. And when Adam meets his bride, his wife, how does he greet her? He images God. He greets her with a song. He greets her with this glorious, beautiful poetry. There's a kind of excess about what Adam does. It's not just the bare minimum, hello, but he breaks forth into this glorious song. He overflow, his joy is overflowing. It's the outflow of his love and his delight in this matching creature that God has given to him. And of course, the man and the woman are metaphorical of one another. They're like one another, only different. The man and the woman have all kinds of similarities and all kinds of differences. The woman was made as a metaphorical analog to the man. Now, you see this in every dimension of human life, that there's kind of this excess, this overflow. For example, we could get our protein from raw meat, but instead we cook our meat. And not only do we cook it, but then we typically put some kind of sauce with it. We could drink just water, but instead we glorify what we drink. We drink wine or milk or something else, something beyond just the bare minimum, the bare necessity. You see this in all kinds of ways in human life, and I don't need to go into them. But these things are important. They show us something of the poetic character of man's being. You know, we could all live in shacks, but instead we build nice houses, as nice as we can afford reasonably, and then we decorate the inside, or at least our wives do, that kind of thing, to make the place look nice. And so there's kind of this excess, this poetry to human life. Genesis 1 shows God as a poet fabricating metaphors, making things that are connected with one another, things that are connected with other created things, and also with himself, so that he creates this network of corresponding things so that everything is related to everything else. And, of course, this reflects his own internal life, God as a Trinity. We could take a step back. Not only do we have to ground metaphor in a doctrine of creation, we've ultimately got to ground it in the Trinity itself. God is three in one. There's a unity and diversity within the Godhead. Each person of the Trinity is similar to the other two and yet different. They are analogs of one another. They are metaphors of one another, metaphorical replications of one another. The father-son relationship bears that out. And you get this later on in the book of Genesis where the father will have a son in his likeness. Means his son is a metaphor of the Father. And of course, that takes you right back up into the life of God, into the Trinity itself. So everything is like everything else, and yet somehow different. There's nothing that is not comparable to or related to everything else. And that's the basis, that's the theological basis for the Bible's use of metaphor. Now, once you start to think about this, you can start to explore these interconnections, and basically it's just overwhelming. You see that you could never get to the bottom of this. It's just inexhaustible. For example, let's just take two things in the creation and relate them to one another. Let's take man, and let's take plants, vegetative life. You see right off the bat in Genesis 1 and 2 several connections that can be drawn between man and plants. Both are told in Genesis 1 to be fruitful. We're told that the plants will be fruitful after their kind. And man is commanded to be fruitful. So there's this connection there right off the bat in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 2, we see a further connection. What is that? God made the plants come up out of the ground. God forms man up out of the dirt as well. So just as the plants come forth from the dirt, man comes forth from the dirt as well. So God made men and trees to be like each other. But then you can ask a further question. There are different kinds of trees that come up out of the ground. And there are different kinds of men that live in the world. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find that the curse includes thorns and thistles coming up from the ground. And I don't doubt that that's literal, that this new kind of plant life came into the world at that point, or maybe some existing plant life was deformed so that now it would put forth thorns and thistles and be a scourge to man in that way. The curse changed the kind of vegetation that the earth produced. But it's also metaphorical. Thorns and thistles now will come forth from the ground of humanity. And you see this right off the bat. Cain becomes a thorn in the side of his parents, in a sense you could say. Cain and his descendants are the thorns and thistles that come up from the ground because of the fall. Now you see the counterpart to that in Psalm 1, for example, where the righteous man is like a tree. And then it says the wicked are like some other kind of plant life or plant part. What is that? Chaff, yeah. So the righteous man is like the tree that bears its fruit in due season. The wicked are like the chaff that's blown away. And then you got another picture using metaphor drawn from vegetative life. So trees represent men, and different kinds of trees represent different kinds of men. We can extend this further and say that we find actually throughout Scripture then that trees are used to represent human kingdoms. They represent man corporately. And so, for example, in the book of Daniel and in Ezekiel, trees are used to represent kingdoms. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus compares his kingdom to a mustard seed that then grows into the greatest of all trees in the garden. And in fact, the birds, another metaphor, come and make their nest there in the trees. So there's man and plants. What about man and animals? We were to take another example of this. Well, before making Eve, God parades the animals past Adam so that he can name them. And here we see that he's got dominion over the animals. He's in charge of the animals. He's their caretaker and guardian and steward. But Adam also notices something different about the animals. All the animals seem to come in pairs, and yet Adam is a loner. Adam is... you know, obviously, in Genesis chapter 2, he's thinking metaphorically. He's thinking in terms of analogy because he reasons from what he sees in the animal world to himself. If each one of these animals has a mate, a partner, I should have a mate or a partner as well. There's some kind of connection. Even though Adam's above the animals, he's also like the animals. And so he can reason from the animals to himself. He sees the animal kingdom as a metaphor for humanity. Animals have mates. Adam should be given a mate as well. And, of course, that's what God does. God provides for him a mate to complete this. But then you see throughout Scripture the way that animals continue to function. And it just as in Genesis 3, we know that there was some kind of change in the plant world because of the fall. I'm sure that there were all kinds of changes in the animal world as well because of the curse put on man and on the earth because of man's sin. But animals continue to reflect humanity and continue to be metaphorically related to humanity. For example, this is the basis of the sacrificial system. It's right there in Genesis 3 that God kills an animal when he should be killing Adam and Eve. So right off the bat, you see that when animals are sacrificed, that's a metaphor for human sacrifice. You see it with Isaac when right at the last moment God tells Abraham to drop the knife. And then a ram is substituted for Isaac, and so that ram is a metaphor for Isaac. You see it in the dietary laws in Leviticus, what is clean and unclean, representing different kinds of humanity. If you study Leviticus out, you see that there are three different kinds of animals in the world in the Old Covenant system. There are clean animals, there are clean there are clean sacrificial animals, five kinds of clean sacrificial animals. There are clean non-sacrificial animals, and there are unclean animals. And what you find is this gives you a whole sociology of the world. These three different kinds of animals correspond to the three different kinds of men in the world. The clean sacrificial animals correspond to the Israelites, who are the priestly people. They're the priestly nation. The clean non-sacrificial animals correspond to the God-fearing Gentiles. They're not Jews, but they worship the God of Israel. And they can't participate in the Passover, and they're not part of the priestly people, but they do serve the living God. And so in that sense, they're clean. And then, of course, the unclean animals representing the pagan Gentiles. And then prophets go on to use animals to describe different kinds of men and kingdoms as well. Some men or kingdoms are like wolves, lions, bears, sheep, dogs, pigs, whatever. And, of course, those correspondences there are not accident and they're not arbitrary. They're there by design. The book of Proverbs then uses animals in all kinds of ways to teach humanity about the good life, about the wise life. And so Solomon can say, go to the ant. Okay, even the ants are metaphorically related to humanity, and we can learn about our own task and our own calling in the world by looking to the ant. That ant is a metaphor for what we are supposed to be. Let's see if we can do one more of these. Let's talk about light. Genesis 1, chapter 2, the creation is dark, and so God says, let there be light. Now, we're not told that this light was made the way that other things were made. And in fact, most likely this light came directly from God himself and emanated straight out of God's being. In Revelation chapters 21 and 22, you see this borne out. This is how the Bible begins. It's also then how the Bible ends. Revelation 21 and 22, once again, there is no sun or moon. The light is coming directly from God himself. And so there's kind of this matching, which makes me think the whole Bible is one big chiasm of some sort. But anyway, what you see in Genesis chapter 1 is that the days, on days 1 through 3 of Genesis 1, the light comes as a direct manifestation of God's own glory into the creation. It emanates apparently from the Spirit who hovers over the waters. Then on day 4, God delegates this task of light bearing. He creates light bearers that will fit the night-day pattern that he has already established on the first 3 days of creation. These lights then that God has created, the sun, the moon, and the stars, become symbols or images or metaphors of God's own original light. The light that radiated from God was a sign of his rulership over the creation. And even God as judge, not just as king, but as judge. God saw that what he made was good. Well, he could see it because he's shining the light into it. When God comes, God brings his light with him, and his light searches things out so that God can make a judgment about them. But now we can say these created lights that God has made become signs of earthly rule. They symbolize earthly rulers who will image God's original rule. So those light bearers that sort of stand between our world and God's world, on the one hand, remind us of God's original rule over the creation. God is the original light bearer, and he's the King of Kings over everything. But also now we know that in human society, God appoints men to rule over other men. Well, those light bearers that rule the day and the night then are symbols of earthly rulers as well. And so we find in the prophets language like this. This is just a familiar kind of passage that you have in the prophets. The stars of heaven will not give forth their light. The sun will be dark and the moon will not shine. Okay, now that comes from Isaiah chapter 13, right in the middle of a prophecy of judgment on Babylon. God is basically saying it's going to be lights out for Babylon. The Babylonian star and the Babylonian sun and the Babylonian moon are all going to be put out. They're going to be extinguished. They're going to fall from the sky. Babylonian's rulers are going to stop shining. They're going to fall from their places in the heavens. It's a prophetic picture that means the Babylonian Empire is going to come crashing down. It's going to come to an end. You've got this in Joseph's dream where the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down before him. It's because he came from a royal family. All his brothers were royalty. They were going to be tribal leaders, that kind of thing. But those 11 stars bow down to him. And even the sun and moon bow down to him. Well, they're pictures of these other rulers and his family being subordinated to his authority. And, of course, that comes true when he's exalted to a position of political leadership and rulership in Egypt. And so, again, you see that the sun, moon, and stars represent political rule over the creation. If I were to have a vision, if I say I was some kind of contemporary prophet, and I came to you and said, you know, I had a vision in which 50 stars fell from their places, you would know that I was prophesying doom on America, that kind of thing. Because we still use this kind of symbolism. It's just inescapable. Again, it's part of the metaphorical system that God has built into the creation. So we find that these heavenly bodies, these heavenly life bearers, are used as symbols or metaphors for powerful human beings, for human beings who are in positions of authority and rulership throughout Scripture. God, what is God's promise to Abraham? That his descendants will be as numerous as the grains of sand on the beach and as the stars of the sky. They're going to be a new earth and a new heavens. Abraham's family will be a new creation. But beyond that, we can say, if they're going to be like stars, that means that his descendants will be rulers. They will be lights that shine into the darkness of the world, which you've got all that kind of imagery throughout the New Testament. But also, they're going to be a kingly people. They're going to be a royal people. And of course, we're told that as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Daniel speaks of the righteous who will shine like the stars, which again means that they will rule, they will have dominion. John uses this metaphor of light in a little bit different way. In John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says that Jesus is the true light. And when he says that he's the true light that has come into the world and the darkness could not comprehend him or overcome him or seize him or however that should be read, we should not think that John went around looking for some kind of metaphor that he could use to explain who Jesus was. God had already built it into the very way he made the world. When God designed the light in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, he had the coming of his Son in mind. And so what John gives us, when he says, in the beginning the Word was with God, and of course he's taking you straight back to Genesis, and then he speaks of Jesus as the light, he's not superimposing a Christology upon Genesis 1. Rather, he's drawing out the Christology that's already present there in Genesis chapter 1. When Jesus says that he could explain his mission from the whole Bible, from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and so forth, he doesn't start with Genesis 3. He starts back in Genesis 1, explaining who he is and what he came to do. He is the light that has shined into the world, that God had designed to shine into the world from the very beginning. And so John doesn't have to go about desiring to create some new metaphor to explain who God is or what Jesus has done. It's the other way around. God's already built in everything that John needed from the very beginning. John knew that God was the original light, of which all created lights are just metaphors or copies. So he's not artificially imposing this on the creation or on Genesis 1. Rather, he's pointing out the way God has designed things from the beginning. And so I think we've got to keep that in mind as well. Well, there's a lot more to say about metaphor, but it looks like I have used up my time. So we'll stop there, and we can talk about this later on at lunch if you would like to. But let me close this with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the great poet, that creation shows forth your beauty and your truth and your artistry. Father, we thank you that we see images of this in human life, and help us to live by your grace lives that are restored in this way, that reveal your goodness and your truth and your beauty. Father, we pray that you would also help us to discover how these things work in Scripture, that we could be more faithful interpreters of your word, that we might receive more of the truth that is found in your word, that we would not just gloss over these things, but that we would meditate upon them, and that you would open up your treasures and your riches to us through them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.